Turn with me, if you're able, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 15. It's the book of Romans, chapter 15. We are reaching, I'm sorry to say, the end of the book of Romans. It's not going to happen today, but it is going to happen within a few weeks. And Paul has spent the bulk of the book teaching some of the heaviest, most powerful doctrine that we find in the New Testament, focusing on how it is that a righteous God can accept unrighteous people into His presence, how it is that we can be forgiven, how it is that both Jews and Gentiles, people who are part of that ancient elect nation of God's people, the Jews, and those who are not, right, the two big categories, Jews and everybody else, how it is that both of these groups can be welcome into the presence of God. And what Paul focuses on through so much of the book of Romans is this incredible truth that we are justified by faith apart from any works that we could do. That we're called to a life of righteousness, but that life of righteousness is not the basis of God's acceptance of us. Rather, it's the other way around. God accepts us on the basis of what Jesus has done. And we can only receive that as a gift through faith, a gift of His grace. And then that becomes then the basis of our lives. In the last couple chapters, Paul has talked about in chapter 12, 13, 14, and now the first part of chapter 15, what that looks like as far as the Christians in the Church of Rome relating to each other and also how they're called to relate to those outside of the church. Refraining from vengeance, walking in wisdom, loving one another, honoring others, and so on. In the last chapter and a half, we looked at Jews and Gentiles who are both make up this church, bearing with one another and their differences. That there are some people who have conscience problems with eating certain foods, some people who don't, and that's something that threatens to break the church apart. And Paul is saying, look, you don't have to exercise your rights, and in fact, if it means you're going to hurt your brother or sister in Christ, you should just set those things aside. So we're approaching here in chapter 15, the end of the book. We're going to look at today at the rest of chapter 15, starting at verse 14, reading through verse 33. Hear God's word. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There is so much in here that even as I read it through yet another time this morning, I thought, boy, I've got about seven more things to preach in this passage of Scripture, but I'm going to refrain from preaching at least most of those that I just thought of. The apostle here is explaining himself. He's explaining what he has been about in writing this letter. He's explaining what he plans to be about in the months and maybe the years to come. And he explains what he hopes for in terms of help from the Roman church that he's just written to. He explains, first of all, why he's been so bold as to butt into their business. Remember, this is not one of the churches that Paul founded. He founded a whole bunch of different churches, some of them mixed Jewish and Gentile, some of them basically entirely Gentile churches throughout the Roman world up to this point. But he's never been to Rome. He's never visited the church there. And he basically says in the first few verses, I understand that you have the confidence to take care of your own stuff. However, I've been bold enough to stick my nose in and remind you of some things that I thought you needed to hear. He goes on and tells them what he plans to do next in general, but particularly with respect to paying them a visit, which he hopes won't be too long in the future. And then finally, he writes of what he hopes for from the church in Rome, aside from their acceptance of the teaching in chapters 1 through 14, which is a pretty big thing to hope for. He hopes that they would receive his words with readiness. He hopes that they would pray for him for protection and acceptance as he goes into Jerusalem, which is a dangerous situation. Those of you who have either read the book of Acts carefully or were here last year, a couple of years ago, when we went through the book of Acts, will know that Paul is actually writing this from a crucial moment in his career. And you can trace pretty carefully where exactly Paul was, or almost where exactly he was, and when exactly he wrote the book of Romans, because he's on his way to Jerusalem, probably for the last time. And he also hopes and prays and blesses them that the God of peace would be with them. So that's what we're going to get into this morning. So first of all, I want us to look at the apostles' authority. We're going to go on from there to see the apostles' plans and also the apostles' prayers. We're going to look first at the apostles' authority. The first thing I want to notice, and this is a really interesting thing for me as a preacher, especially as a preacher who's seen a lot of preachers go in funny directions, is that he shows respect for the competence and the moral authority of the church in Rome. He writes to them and he says right off the bat, I myself, and there's all sorts of emphasis, it comes across a little bit in English, but it's really strong in the original language. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. In other words, he's saying, I know that you have the Holy Spirit. I know that you're believers. I know that you know enough of the gospel and of the scriptures that you, theoretically at least, know everything that I just told you already. Okay? And that is a big deal. Because what he's doing is he's not immediately playing the apostle card, right? He's not saying, I outrank you, and so you have to listen to me. Now, I think about what it would be like to be an apostle with miraculous powers. And I feel like I would be tempted, if I was upset with somebody, to kind of do like Darth Vader does in Star Wars and just, you know, force choke them until they do what I want. Or, you know, work some sort of miracle or, you know, blow them out of the water with my authority. Or just play that card early and say, dear everybody, I'm an apostle, so listen to what I have to say and lump it. That's not what he does. He actually says, you are full of all goodness and all knowledge. You are able to counsel each other. You're able to speak into each other's lives. So he says, everything I've just said, I understand. You don't have to listen to me if you don't want to. But I've been so bold as to say a few things that I think you need to hear by way of reminder. He says he dares to butt into their business. Interestingly, he also feels the need to back up his teaching in this epistle with apostolic authority. He's taught some monster theological truths, some things that are taught nowhere else in Scripture as clearly as they are here in Romans. And he's also pushed for some really difficult practices. He said things like, "You guys who think it's wrong or feel like it's wrong to eat anything but kosher food, and those of you who feel fine eating anything whatsoever, you need to figure out a way to sit down and eat at each other's tables without having a breach of fellowship. Let me put it in modern terms. You carnivores and you vegans need to figure out how to eat meals together." That's what an obstacle is before the Romans, and he's pushed them on these points. He understands he's made some people who are reading this, no doubt, very uncomfortable. But he describes his office, interestingly, in priestly terms. And this is interesting to me. I'm a Protestant pastor. Protestants run very far away from talking about their pastors, almost all denominations at least, run very far away from talking about their pastors in terms of priestly service. But Paul actually uses multiple terms here. The term that's translated minister, the term that's translated, no surprise, priestly service, are words that were used for what the priests did in the Old Testament. And it's helpful for us to remember, what is it that priests did in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, they lifted up sacrifices and prayers to God. They took the offerings that the people brought and the needs that the people brought, and they offered the sacrifices and they lifted up prayers before God. They were representing the people to God. But it also went the other way around. They were also representing God to the people. And so they brought forgiveness and blessings from God to the worshipers, and they did these things with divine authority. And Paul is saying, what they did then, I do now. And in fact, in many ways, Paul does a greater service. Paul fulfills a greater priesthood than the Old Testament priests did in the temple of God. Paul's priestly service is in the house of the gospel. Remember what he says way back at the beginning of Romans, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation." Everything that went on in the ancient temple, daily dozens or hundreds of sacrifices going on, huge festivals where thousands, at Passover, thousands of lambs would be sacrificed all at once, and it had to happen. It must have been like a smelly assembly line where the sacrifices were brought to the temple in Jerusalem and slaughtered. The blood was put in bowls, people marching back with the lamb ready to get butchered and ready to eat. Ready to cook and eat, bowls of blood to paint on the doorposts of the houses. All of this stuff looked forward to the reality of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, serving the gospel, serves something greater than the Old Testament priests did. Paul's priestly service is in the house of the gospel. And Paul's priestly service, he says, is particularly for the sake of Gentile believers. He says that I was given the grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles, both their faith and their obedience to God, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is not describing himself in literal terms as replacing those Old Testament priests, but he is saying, I have a service before God that is more wonderful, and that is why I've made so bold as to stick my nose into your affairs, church in Rome. He asserts that his authority is demonstrated in his actual work, right? He says, it's not just that there was a miracle or the Holy Spirit told me and so I'm an apostle. He says, you can know that I'm an apostle of God. I was sent by God because of the work that God has done through me, the work that Christ has done through me. He even says, I boast in what Christ has done through me. He doesn't boast in his education, in his excellent words, his eloquence. He doesn't boast even in miracles that he's done. He doesn't boast in in anything except what Christ has done through me. And he's basically saying, these are my credentials. What God has done through me demonstrates the legitimacy of who I am. And because I am who I am, because of the gift of apostleship that's been given to me, I am making so bold as to butt into your business. He says that he has been especially called to preach where others have not. And we've seen Paul, if you read the book of Acts, you get a pretty good history of a lot, not maybe all of Paul's preaching, but a lot of it. And you'll see him going from town to town in the ancient world, and in some places, many places he goes, actually, he is the first Christian preacher to go into that town. And he basically says, that is, I believe, what God has called me to do. Not that he has nothing to do with other churches. He didn't preach in Rome. But this is the special calling that God has given me. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, this is a beautiful quote from Isaiah chapter 52, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And it is a glorious thing to bring the gospel to people and to nations who have never heard it. Let me take away just a couple things from this section. We're going to come back to it later again. First of all believers, all Christians have the ability to instruct one another because all believers have a part in that priestly office. All believers have a part in that priestly office. This is one of the things, again, why as Protestants we tend to be allergic to people calling themselves priests, because we all have a role in the church that is in some way priestly. Maybe not priest with a capital P, but actually priestly. Why do I say that? Well, this isn't the only place in the scriptures, but 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter the apostle, another apostle, says this of Christians. He says of Christians what was said in part of Jews in the Old Testament. You are a chosen race, not an ethnic race, but a people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have a priestly office. And so all of us have the ability to instruct one another because all have a priestly office. And one of the things that's powerful about the message of Pentecost in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes on the church, and one of the things, by the way, that some legal theorists say is at the back of the whole idea of democracy in the modern world, is this: God can speak through anyone. God can speak through anyone. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody holds office in the church. It doesn't mean that we just have a rotation of preachers. It doesn't mean that, like Quakers, we get rid of preachers and we just say, hey, if you feel like the Spirit is telling you to do something, pop up and say it. We believe there's a place for office and for leadership in the church. We're going to talk about that in a second. But we understand that God can and does speak through anyone, even through little children, and certainly through every member of the church. At the same time, there are roles, there is authority within the church. There are such things as apostles, for instance. There are elders. There are pastors. There are deacons. We believe these are ordinary, continuing offices of the church. That it's not wrong for somebody to lead. In fact, churches have to be well organized and have to have leaders. How do you know who has authority within the church? Well, some of you may have heard of, and I think a few of you theology nerds and seminary graduates will know this term, the idea of apostolic succession. And that's the idea that a long time ago, there are these 12 apostles that Jesus set apart for his work, and they laid hands and ordained the next generation of pastors and preachers, and they laid hands on and ordained the next generation, and so on and so on and so on, all the way through church history, so that probably the elders of this church have such a thing as apostolic succession, that if you had enough information, you could find a train of laying on of hands and ordination going all the way back to the original apostles. Well, that's cool, and I like that, and I think that's a good thing. But actually, good fruit matters more. One of the things that we see, again, is that the Lord can speak through anyone, and also that you know those who are good who are God's people by the fruit that they bear. You don't look primarily at their resumes. You don't look primarily at the history of who ordained who. You look primarily at what they are teaching and what kind of lives they are living. Leading in good works, preaching the gospel. And these things are concentrated, by the way, in worship. And I'm going to give you, and I think this might be my last theology nerd gift to you. I'll just roll this out there, and those of you who can track this, you can play with it and see what you think of it. Worship is a gathered ritual rehearsal of things we should be believing and practicing every day. Worship is a gathered ritual rehearsal of things we should be believing and practicing every day. Everything beyond those, beyond leading in good works, beyond preaching the gospel, beyond orchestrating and leading in worship, everything else that pastors do, that elders do, is details. Care of the building, running workshops, training people, those are all extensions and outworkings and accoutrements. They are not the heart. The heart is in these basic things. And let's be clear, it is a glorious and noble thing to be set apart to preach the gospel. And I will go ahead and say it is especially glorious and noble to preach and speak the gospel to those who have never heard it. All right, so much for the first, the apostles' agenda. Today, now we're going to look at the apostles' plans. Well, Paul gives us some timestamps in here. In verses 22 to 29, he talks about, first of all, he says, "This is why I haven't been able to come to you. I've been wanting to come to you for years, and I haven't been able to come and visit you, and here's why." He gives us timestamps. We find out that this is written when Paul was about to travel, or is in the middle of traveling, from Greece and Asia Minor, which is sort of eastern Mediterranean, Greece and Turkey now, to Jerusalem, delivering a gift of aid, a significant gift, by the way. They sent multiple people with them, probably as a guard, as well as witnesses, delivering a significant gift of aid, of money, from Gentile churches to the famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. You may know this story, you may not. The church in Jerusalem was particularly hit hard by rising food prices, probably in the 50s AD. There was a famine in Egypt. It meant everybody's grain got more expensive, and that really hit the church in Jerusalem hard, because as far as material wealth goes, they were poor. The churches in places like Corinth and Rome and Ephesus were relatively rich, and so they were able to scrap together offerings, and they sent them by way of Paul and a number of other men who were traveling with him to Jerusalem to help them out. And Paul desires several things. He talks about his plans here. He says, first of all, I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to do what I'm setting out to do right now. I want to go to Jerusalem and deliver all this aid. Second, after that, if everything goes okay, I want to travel to Spain for more church planting and more preaching. And by the way, there's almost, at this point in time, there's almost zero Jewish presence in Spain. So Spain is a place where he is going to go and fulfill that ministry to the Gentiles that he believes God has given him. He wants to travel to Spain for more church planting and preaching. And then thirdly, on the way to Spain, he wants to stop at Rome for funding and supply, for rest, for fellowship, and for the blessing of the Roman church. He says along the way that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, those are both kind of parts of Greece or near Greece, were well pleased to contribute. They were happy to contribute, although, he says, it was their obligation. And by the way, doing something because you're happy to do it and doing something because it's your duty, those are not mutually exclusive, right? And that's a glorious thing, because some of us are very driven by duty but aren't as happy to do things. Some of us don't want to do anything out of a sense of duty and only want to do things if we feel like it. And the Lord is telling us here that you can have both. You can maybe start with duty and learn to like what you're supposed to do. And you can start by doing something that's good, but also learn to love what is your duty. He says they make a sharing or a fellowship with the poor Jewish Christians, which demonstrates their legitimacy as part of Christ's church and part of God's kingdom. Paul, interestingly, all the way through his writings, connects spiritual blessings and material blessings. And the reason he says that these Gentile churches have an obligation, they owe it to the Jewish churches back in Jerusalem to send them some kind of aid, is he says, look, salvation comes from among the Jews. The Jews don't save anybody, but Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the Savior of the world. And so it's through the Jewish people that the blessing of salvation is coming to the world, that these spiritual blessings of reconciliation with God, forgiveness and eternal life are coming. Well, look, everybody who's benefiting, the least you can do is to return some blessings by giving to those who are in need. In other words, as is put elsewhere, to bear some fruit. Those who receive spiritual blessings owe material blessings to those they receive them from. Now, is that a matter of strict justice? Not exactly. Paul also says that he owes both Greeks and barbarians, both the wise and the foolish, the preaching of the gospel. It's the same language, but it doesn't mean they did something for me, so I have to do something for them. But it is a matter of bearing good fruit. He says that what has been collected is literally, in Greek, it's literally this fruit. I want to reap some harvest among you, Romans 1:13. And furthermore, the gift that they're going to send is not some sort of a tax or not some sort of a tribute. It is meeting a need. It's not paying a tax or a tribute. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, writing to a church in Crete, Mediterranean island, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In 2 Corinthians 8, where he's talking about this same offering, Corinth was a church in Achaia. It's one of these churches that donated money that Paul was taking to Jerusalem. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Another thing to notice about Paul's plans. This is kind of an important thing. As far as we know, Paul's plans did not work out. Everything that he's describing here, or a lot of what he's describing, he did go to Jerusalem. He was not received well. He was in great danger. He wound up spending the next several years at least in Roman custody and may never have gotten out of Roman custody before his death. And as far as we know, Paul, having this excellent plan that he put together, never got to execute on it. He never got to Spain. And we don't know if he ever visited with the Roman... Well, we know he visited Rome. Whether he got the visit that he was hoping for is another matter. Remember, he probably wrote this from Corinth during his stay there on the way back to Jerusalem. Let me point out just a couple things before we move on to the last section. First of all, a faithful life calls for vigor. It also calls for rest. I love it that Paul says, I can't wait to come to you, and it's a little hidden in the English, but I can't wait to come to you and rest. I've been tearing around for years. I've been going hard. I've been going fast. I've been wearing myself out. I can't wait to come to you and be refreshed. And he doesn't mean that in a purely spiritual way where he's going to preach 9 sermons a day and somehow that's going to be restful. I can tell you from a little bit of experience, it's not. He means also, I want to be with you. I want to spend time with you. I want to slow down. I want to eat some Roman food. Sounds good. I want to be with you. I want to rest. Second, a faithful life calls for personal courage. It also calls for fellowship and friendship. And a lot of us, I think, try to put too much on our own courage, on our own energy. Paul, the apostle, is not above saying, I want a little refreshment from you. I want your time. I want time with you. I want fellowship with you. I need your help. We become good trees by the transforming work of God. We bear good fruit by doing good works. Branches can't reach up to heaven unless the roots are connected to the earth. How we use our earthly possessions, furthermore, demonstrates what is in our souls. Ingratitude teaches us to steal. And anytime you see somebody stealing, upstream of that theft, of that thieving, is a lack of thankfulness. But thankfulness teaches us to give. And finally, we must make plans. We must also hold on to our plans loosely. We'll touch on that in a little bit. So Paul's agenda, or rather Paul's authority and Paul's plans, and thirdly, in verses 30 to 33, Paul's appeal, or the apostles' appeal. Paul has already appealed to them for financial help and backing in his Spain mission. He says to them, "When I come to you on my way to Spain, I'm hoping you're going to help me out, both by letting me be with you and by letting me get some rest and some refreshment, spend some time with you, but also I'm hoping you're going to financially back this trip." Because Paul is somebody who does not have, he's not independently wealthy, as far as we know at least. He sometimes spends long stretches of time doing a day job. He worked as a tent maker, literally as a tent maker, and would often finance his ministry out of his own labor during the day. But here he says, "I want to go do this new missionary journey, and I would really like your financial help." He's already appealed for financial help and backing for his Spain mission. And by the way, he's not asking for money to send to Jerusalem, because by the time they get this letter, he's already going to be on his way to Jerusalem. It's too late for that. What he does ask for now is really interesting. He says in verse 30, and he uses a really heavy invocation. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit," this is going to be heavy, whatever it is, "to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." He doesn't ask for much. He is not asking now for financial anything. He just asks for prayers. He's saying, literally, "Fight alongside me in your prayers." He says, for two things. First, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. And by the way, he was, multiple times, by the skin of his teeth. And second, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. In other words, Paul, who is traveling, by the way, in the company of a bunch of Gentile men from various churches in the area, Paul is going to show up. He knows that he has a bad reputation with the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, and he's very concerned that he has a bad reputation even with the believers in Jerusalem who believe he's out to corrupt the Jewish people. And so Paul is worried not just about danger from unbelievers, but he's worried that he's not going to get a good reception when he shows up with a gift of famine aid from the Gentile churches. "Pray that I will," he says. The result of a yes to these prayers will be that Paul can visit Rome. And having asked for that, that's Paul's one big ask. This is his one big appeal in this part of the book of Romans. Having appealed for that, Paul delivers a third benediction. And we've heard two benedictions in the last chapter. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 13, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So we have the God of endurance and encouragement, the God of hope. And now, thirdly, having asked for prayers for peace, by the way, deliverance from unbelievers, acceptance from believers, now he blesses the Roman church with the presence of the God of peace. "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." A couple of things to draw from this, and then let's tie some things together. First of all, mission efforts need money. That's fairly straightforward. And in sometimes in church history, they've gotten really starved of money. Thankfully, right now, I don't think they're getting, at least in our denomination, I don't see them getting starved for money. But they need prayer more than they need money. They need prayer more than they need money. And I'll tell you, just preaching on this is convicting, because I'm not sure I pray for missions nearly as often as I should, whether in private or here in public in the church. This prayer is the foundational priestly work of God's people. We all have the right, as well as the duty, to come before God in prayer and lift up the needs of the kingdom. When we pray for others, we fight alongside them. We should pray for safety from the enemy's attacks. We should also pray for acceptance from our fellow believers. This is true in every relationship between believers, within a church, across denominations, across races or languages. Even a man and a woman in marriage should pray for peace. It is possible that even our kindest words and most generous works can be mistaken for pride and presumption. And that is what Paul is worried about in Jerusalem. But the God of peace can grant us peace if we ask Him. Proverbs says, and I think Paul has this in mind through a lot of the book of Romans, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now I want to pull some things together because it could be easy for us to read when we're reading about Paul talking about himself to think this is sort of at a remove or two from our lives. And it's just interesting to read, but maybe not as practical for us as we'd prefer. I actually think that the Spirit has a lot to say to us here. Remember, this is not just Paul talking. We're not just peeking at someone's private correspondence, but we're seeing the Spirit talking through the Apostle Paul. And he's addressing us through addressing the church in Rome. And one of the best things I think that we can see from here is how to lead like a friend. How to lead like a friend. Now, there's a wrong way to lead like a friend. And if you may remember teachers in school or bosses at work who really wanted to be everybody's buddy. Have you ever seen that? That is a terrible thing to see. It's a terrible thing to do to your students. So if you're a teacher, never do that. You do not want your teachers to be your buddy, right? You don't want them falling over themselves to try to make you their friends, right? It's just sort of this needy, emotional way about them. They won't enforce discipline. They won't enforce standards. They just want everybody to like them. That's not what I mean. There is a right way to lead like a friend, meaning guide and lead with love and good cheer. Now again, Paul could have exercised his authority in a very different way. He could have gotten grumpy, angry, just started giving orders, maybe sent some of those miraculous judgments against anybody who opposed or doubted him. But instead, he appeals to them. He says, look, I know that you can do all this by yourself, but I've been so bold as to remind you in a few things of stuff you probably already know, but I thought maybe you needed to hear. And we need to pay attention to what he's doing as well as what he's saying. Because in this, he actually follows the example of the Lord Jesus, who calls his disciples friends. Jesus calls his disciples his friends. And while Paul doesn't use the word here, that is exactly the approach that he shows us. And this is important for us, because none of us here are apostles. Not all of us have sort of official authority over any other people. Few of us have official authority over others outside of our homes. But all of us can and should be friends. Maybe friends to one another, hopefully friends to one another. Friends to other people. Friends to family members. Friends to friends, co-workers, colleagues, and so on. And friendship, if you're going to be an actual friend and not just a good time friend, friendship requires a kind of leadership where you are helping your friend to see and to do what is right as much as it depends on you. So let me just say a few things about this. Friendly leaders show respect to their friends. Friendly leaders show respect to their friends. It means bending over backwards not to be pushy or demanding. It means showing deference to and respecting the intelligence and maturity of the person that you're talking to, maybe even showing more deference than you feel at the particular moment. I know that you're good and you're confident. I know that you already know this, especially if you're talking to a fellow Christian. Bear with me reminding you of a few things. Sometimes when we feel like it's our duty to confront, we go in hot, right? We just give them both barrels. We're like, I know this is right. I know I'm right on this. So just let them have it and the Holy Spirit can sort out the mess. That is not how Paul approaches it. And it's neither how we should approach it. And then after we very carefully state our case, whether it's received well or not, wait. Wait patiently for the Lord to do His work in them, because it is His work and He wants the glory for it. One of the things that I love about meeting up with old Christian friends, and this happened yesterday at the celebration for our friend Tom Fisher up in Cambridge, is that I get to hear the story that came after the story. There was a time when I was serving, and this congregation was very generous in lending me as a moderator, which means I helped run the board of elders in Cambridge in a time when they didn't have a pastor. And I have to tell you, it was a lot of cleanup, because the pastor had left under some difficult circumstances, and there were a lot of hard things that were going on. And in case after case, we just had to do the best we could. No, not done yet. I shouldn't have been on audio. Sorry about that. It's supposed to be our secret. In case after case, we just had to do the best we could and pray that the Lord would make something good out of it. And in case after case, almost without exception, what we saw was that over a period of years, that is exactly what the Lord did. So when we're leading as friends of one another, we're careful, we're deferent, we're respectful, and we wait. We leave it in the Lord's hands. He wants the glory when things go well. Second, friendly leaders are open about their own plans and their own needs. Isn't that interesting? Paul is not cooking up a secret. He doesn't have a top secret plan that he doesn't share with anybody. He sends in an open letter to this church. This is what I'm planning to do. I hope it works out. I'd really like to see you. I could use some cash when I get there. I don't have a lot of money. But more than that, in the meantime, I could really use your prayers. Friendly leaders are open about their own plans and their own needs. And by the way, the difference between submission and subjection, sometimes we talk about obedience or submission in the church, is that to submit, you have to have an idea of what's going on. Subjection is just, you say jump, I say how high. That's not what we're called to as Christians in our relationships with one another. We are called to an intelligent submission, which means we need to know what's going on. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15, verse 15. Paul's plans, by the way, are not self-centered, but they're gospel-centered. He's not just saying, here are my plans for growing my business by 20% in the next 2 years. He's not saying, these are my plans for the vacation that I'm hoping for. He's saying, these are my plans in the service of the Lord. And because I am seeking to serve the Lord, I'm asking you to help me and pray for me in serving the Lord. Now, we often, I think, get wrapped around the axle. I do at times. I don't know why. I've had too much information to think this. But we get wrapped around the axle wondering where the money's going to come from, either for our household or for our church or whatever. If our lives are pointed toward the kingdom and the glory of God, all we have to do is ask. It may be that He has other plans for us. He sure did for Paul. But all we have to do is ask. Think about this. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James says, you do not have because you... Do you know the answer? Do you know the rest? Because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's the other side. You could be asking for all kinds of stuff and mad that you're not getting it. But it's because it's the kingdom of yourself that you're trying to build and not the kingdom of God. Jesus says, wonderfully, in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And we should be ready to ask our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Because God usually uses the open hands of generous friends to help us on our way. One kingdom desire, by the way, is the desire for fellowship. Christians want time with one another. something our devices promise but can't deliver. Letters are great, calls and videos are better. In person is the real thing. Third thing, friendly leaders make plans and hold them loosely. I think it was Eisenhower said that plans are nothing, planning is everything. In other words, the things that are going to happen are out of our hands, but the process of making a plan for the future is in our hands and we need to use it. Paul makes plans, some of them work out, some of them don't. And we should not be so flexible that we don't do the work of planning. Some people do that. They just like don't make a plan. And they think that they're honoring God in that. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. But very often the Lord calls us to wisdom. And we always bow to the sovereign work of God. Final thing. Friendly leaders ask for prayer and give blessing. Friendly leaders ask for prayer and give blessing. And in this way, bear with me, this is a little odd to say, but I think this is important. In this way, they model God Himself. Now, human leaders need us to pray for them and pray for their work. God doesn't need us to pray for Him at His work, but He actually tells us to pray for Him at His work anyway. Think about this, Psalm 72, verse 15, speaking of the royal Son, who's ultimately Jesus, may prayer be made for Him continually and blessings invoked for Him all the day. And the Lord's Prayer, we read, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're praying to God that God's will be done. God is not in need of us to pray for Him. This isn't believing in fairies so that Tinkerbell can fly. God can do anything He wants to, and yet He tells us that He wants us to participate with Him through prayer. Prayer changes the world because God listens to prayer. Prayer also changes those who pray. Think about this. Think about what Paul is doing when he says, I implore you in the name of Jesus and the Spirit to fight alongside me in prayer. When we start praying, we stop sitting on the sidelines. We stop just watching, or not watching, as the case may be, and we start fighting alongside those who fight, those who serve, those who lead, those who preach, those who go into dangerous places and situations and do God's work. We go from sitting on the sidelines to fighting alongside God Himself. Our eyes become open in a way that they weren't to the spiritual battle that's going on inside of us and that's going on around us in the world. You know, it's interesting. Peace is only precious to those who know battle and struggle. So it is beautiful that Paul invites the Romans to fight alongside him in prayer. And then what does he do? He blesses them with peace. Friends and friendly leaders bless one another with the authority of God. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord, Psalm 118. We all have a priestly authority. Maybe some of us have more official authority than others do, but we all have the authority to bless. And so I'll leave you with this. Bless one another with peace. And that can be overt and spoken. It can be prayed for. It can be sought. Pray for peace in hard situations, in disagreements, in dangers. Pray for your children as they go to bed. Those of you who have kids, this is one of the greatest things you can do, I think, as a parent, is pray for your children as they go to bed. Sing Psalm 91 over them. This is what we've sung for years. I will both lay me down in peace and quiet sleep will take, because thou only me, O Lord, in safety, Lord, dost make. And then receive the blessing of God's peace. I have zero doubt that when Paul gives this last benediction in verse 33, he has in mind the blessing that God told Aaron to pronounce on Israel. And I'll close with this. And I want you to notice both the blessing and the promise. Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 26. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Let's pray. How sweet are Your promises, our God. How sweet to be called to labor alongside those who go into the dangerous places of the world, which may be far away or they may be on the same block. How sweet to be called to this high work and to know that we have a place in it, that has been given to us not on the basis of our merit, not because we earned the merit badges, we did the things, we kept all the commandments, but because through Jesus Christ we have been made a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We praise You for the blessing of Paul, not just on those ancient Romans, but for the blessing of Paul and ultimately of God upon us. And we pray that wherever You call us to, whatever situation of ministry, whatever situation of trial and difficulty, we pray that the God of peace would be with us all. In the name of Jesus, we ask it, and we know that we will receive. Amen.